The Calvinism debate. The first scripture I'd like to read this morning is Revelation 22:17. The Calvinism debate. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And by way of introduction this morning into this subject, Calvinism is called TULIP theology. TULIP being an acronym to define Calvinism. T standing for total depravity. And they define that as total inability of the sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, totally unable even to believe on Christ. And the U stands for unconditional election, meaning that God has sovereignly elected who will be saved. And L standing for limited atonement, meaning that Christ died only for those that God had sovereignly chose to elect. And I standing for irresistible grace, meaning that when God has sovereignly elected you to salvation, He will irresistibly draw you. And P standing for the perseverance of the saints, meaning that God will work in the irresistibly drawn person to, that he will persevere in Christ to the end. And Baptists must face this issue today. I was pleased when I saw that that was one of the topics that you wanted me to speak on, because I believe it's a very important one. Baptists have always been faced with this issue, going back at least to the early history of Baptists in England. And Baptists in England in the 16th century, 17th century, are divided by this issue into the general Baptist, meaning they believed that Jesus had died to provide salvation in a general sense for all sinners, general, and the particular Baptist, who believed that Jesus had only died for those elect. And so Baptists have long been divided by this topic, and I believe it's crucial that we face it today. And I'm convinced that John Calvin caused great and unnecessary divisions among God's people because of his errors. And that few things have hindered biblical evangelism more than Calvinism. It almost killed the Baptist churches in the 18th, early 19th centuries. Now, there was a man named William Carey, famous in the history of missions, the first Baptist missionary to India. William Carey had a burden for the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved around the world. And he was a cobble maker. He made shoes and he made a leather globe. And he prayed for the different parts of the world that God would send missionaries. And in 1792, he wrote an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. It wasn't well received by the Baptists of that day. Mostly it was ignored. It produced little effect among the Baptists of that day. And Armitage tells us, Thomas Armitage in his History of the Baptists, describes a meeting that was held to discuss William Carey's proposition that the gospel be preached to the heathen. And he describes it like this. He says, "A meeting of ministers where the senior Ryland presided." Ryland was a Baptist leader of that day in England. Carey proposed that in the next meeting they discuss the duty of attempting to spread the gospel among the heathen. Seems like a simple proposition, doesn't it? Ryland, shocked, sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down, saying, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Thomas Armitage reported that. Thomas Armitage was a Calvinist. And things were not much better among Baptists by Spurgeon's day, last half of the 19th century. And Spurgeon took his first pastorate as a young man in 1854. Right in the middle of the 19th century. And he was not well received by the Calvinists, the Baptists of his day in England. A very important book, I believe, is Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinist. Several years ago, when I was asked to speak on this subject at the Heritage Baptist University, in preparation for that, I called the current pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, Dr. Peter Masters. And I wanted to talk with a real Calvinist that I had respect for on this subject in preparation for speaking on it. I did not want to misrepresent them. I said, what would you recommend that I read to understand the Calvinist position today? He said, well, read Calvin's Institutes. I did. That's a terribly boring process. He said, I also recommend that you read Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinist by Ian Murray. And that's an excellent book. Interesting. Very interesting book. Because the Calvinists, the staunch Calvinists, established Calvinists of Spurgeon's day in England did not like his preaching for decision. And he did. He preached for decision. In fact, one of the papers of that day, the Baptist paper, was prominent papers, was called The Earthen Vessel. And in 1857, 3 years after Spurgeon had became the pastor, they wrote about Spurgeon and warned about what he was doing and said this: to preach that it is man's duty to believe savingly in Christ is absurd. Absurd. Calvinism of that day, consistent Calvinism, almost destroyed evangelism among Baptists in those days. In fact, I believe that if evangelism is done among Calvinists, it's done in spite of Calvinism, not because of it. And some Calvinists are soul winners. But I wanted to say, by way of introduction this morning also, that Calvinism is an unsettled theology. An unsettled theology. Calvinists have always been divided among themselves. There are many variations of tulip theology today. The Calvinist believes that he has the right to analyze Calvinism and modify it. Every Calvinist believes that. Likewise, I do too. I have the same privilege, and I can reject the whole thing if I don't believe it's scriptural. And I don't, and I do. It's an unsettled theology. Which Calvinism are you going to follow? And many times there's debates, and the Calvinists will come along and say, well, you're misrepresenting me. Well, that's because which Calvinist am I supposed to represent? It's an unsettled theology. Let me say by way of introduction this morning that it is not wise to follow the man John Calvin. He was unsound in the very foundation of his Christian faith. What is the foundation of the Christian faith? Salvation by grace, personal salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to be born again. And Calvin never gave a testimony of the new birth. He always identified with his infant baptism, never renounced his infant baptism in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches that when that infant is baptized, he's born again. He never renounced that. In fact, he continued to promote infant baptism all his life. In the Institutes, he says, at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Catholic theology. He said in the Institutes, by baptism we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized. Children of Christians, as they are immediately on their birth, received by God as heirs of the covenant, and also to be admitted to baptism. Calvin was vicious toward his enemies. Vicious. This is how he spoke of one of his doctrinal enemies. All that filth and villainy, mad dogs who vomit their filth against the majesty of God and want to pervert all religion, must they be spared from rot, death. Because Calvin believed in putting those that had a different doctrine to death. He hated Anabaptists. He called Anabaptists our forefathers, the henchmen of Satan. Four men who disagreed with Calvin on the issue of who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. They disagreed with him on that point. Were beheaded, quartered, and their bodies, parts, hung in strategic locations in Geneva as a warning to others. They disagreed with him on who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. You just didn't want to disagree with this man. He murdered Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus had some serious doctrinal problems, but he was an Anabaptist. He believed he did not accept him from baptism. He also denied the deity of Christ in certain ways. For that, he was burned. It's not a good way to die, really. Burned. Calvin consented to that. Calvin said one should not be content with simply killing such people. Should burn them cruelly. All right. Historian William Jones, Baptist historian. And his history is in on the CD, the Fundamental Baptist CD. And he acknowledged that the most hateful feature of popery adhered to Calvin throughout his life, the spirit of persecution. It's not Christ-like. That's wolf-like. It's not sheep-like. And so it is not wise to follow the man John Calvin. And let me say, lastly, by way of introduction this morning, that God does not require His people to choose between Calvinism or so-called Arminianism. You don't have to be any of that. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, that's our authority. That's our authority, the Word of God, not some man's theology. And so we can take the Word of God and we can test and prove any doctrine, and we don't have to follow any man. Man-made system, man-made theology. James White has three or four times, I guess now, wanted to debate me on the subject of Calvinism. James White has written a book that's influenced many independent Baptists on the King James Bible controversy, he calls it. And he's a staunch Calvinist. He loves to debate. He's a debater. And he says, I will support Calvinism. You support Arminianism. And I wrote back and said, I'm not an Arminian. How can I do that? But this idea that you have to be one or the other, for us or against us, began with Calvin. And he treated those that disagreed with his position on election as the enemies of God. And so, those are a few things by way of introduction, but the heart of what I want to give this morning is the central errors of Calvinism, organized under eight categories. The central errors, I believe, of Calvinism. And that is, number one, that Calvinism turns theology into philosophy. It turns theology into philosophy. You see that very quickly if you read Calvin's Institutes. It's philosophical. It's very complicated. And it goes beyond the Bible's simple statements to attempt to systematize all of the mysteries of God. Can't be done. Can't be done. All we can do is simply believe what the Bible says. We cannot possibly systematize and organize and figure it all out. Spurgeon admitted that. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he was his own kind of Calvinist. And this is what he said in 1872 in his sermon called Faith. Men who are morbidly anxious to possess a self-consistent creed, a creed which will put together and form a square like a Chinese puzzle, are very apt to narrow their souls. Those who will only believe what they can reconcile will necessarily disbelieve much of divine revelation. Those who receive by faith anything which they find in the Bible will receive two things. 20 things, yea, 20,000 things, though they cannot construct a theory which harmonizes them all. That's true. We can't harmonize the whole Bible. But Calvinism attempts to do that. Calvin was a philosopher. Calvinism was steeped and trained in philosophy as a Catholic priest. And his mind was filled with that when he wrote the Institutes. He had in fact, he had not even come out of the Catholic Church, really, when he first wrote the Institutes. His mind was filled with all of this pagan and Catholic philosophy. But theology, I believe, is simply accepting the Bible and teaching the Bible. That's it. The Bible warns against philosophy. The Bible warns against turning away from the simplicity that's in Christ. For example, Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Here's a warning about philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Warning about philosophy. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we see that we should beware of being turned away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul was afraid for the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Bible doctrine has a simplicity to it. Ordinary people can understand Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine. Why is that? Because God saves ordinary people. Look around. You go into a Bible-believing church in any part of the world, what do you find? Ordinary people. You don't find the highest intellects of the nation. And true Bible doctrine, always has a simplicity to it. It doesn't mean that there's nothing complicated in the Bible. It's been said, the Bible's been likened to a body of water. And that it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And shallow enough for a lamb to walk in. But there is a simplicity to Bible doctrine, which heretics always complicate. Calvinism is extremely complicated. As a matter of fact, it's an elite kind of thing. Dave Hunt has written, I believe, an excellent book refuting Calvinism in these days called What Love Is This? What Love Is This? If God would choose who would be saved and who would be lost, and there's nothing I can do about it, and if I'm not a part of the elect, I'm going to hell no matter what happens. But you say God still loves me. What love is this? It doesn't even make sense. And James White has debated him. They have a book now published containing their debate. And James White charges Dave Hunt, even though Dave Hunt has studied this issue for years now, diligently, and he's an intelligent man. Dave Hunt continually charges him with not understanding the issue. It's an elitist. It's too complicated if that's true. It is. And James White's side of the debate, if you read the book, contains things like this: compatibilism. He says, Dave, you don't understand compatibilism, do you? Compatibilism. Monergism versus synergism. Dave, you don't understand that properly. Electing grace versus irresistible grace. You don't have your grace divided properly. Effectual calling versus general calling. Effectual atonement versus hypothetical atonement. Libertarian free will versus the bondage of the free will. It's very complicated. But I don't believe Bible truth is that complicated. And so the first point and the first error, I believe, about Calvinism is that it turns theologies, Bible theology, into a philosophy. But secondly, the Calvinist system tries to reconcile things that cannot be reconciled in this world. For example, in Acts chapter 13, look with me at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Tries to reconcile things that cannot be reconciled in this world. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Calvinist loves that verse. That's the Calvinist verse. It's my verse, they say. See there? You can't refute that. That's Calvinism. Right? But look at verse 46. And by the way, we believe verse 48. We don't try to explain it away. I mean, God, those that are ordained to eternal life believe. That's what the Word of God says. And verse 46, though, is certainly not Calvinist. Because Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said that it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you're not a part of the elect. No, that's not why they were condemned. They judged themselves by rejecting the Word of God. That's in the Bible too. You say, how do you reconcile those? You really don't. You just believe it. You just believe it. Whatever the Bible says, we believe it. Calvinism doesn't make room for it. Calvinism doesn't answer it. Calvinism, the solution that Calvinism comes up with is not the answer, because it ends up denying so much of Scripture. And what's the solution? Well, just believe them. Believe both of it. Man is responsible. Man condemns himself by rejecting the Word of God. God wants men to be saved, but men can accept or reject the Word of God. At the same time, God ordains to eternal life those that believe. Look at John chapter 6. We see that election's not completely unconnected to man's response. That's not Calvinism. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Calvinist system tries to reconcile things that cannot be reconciled in this world. In John 6, verse 37, a very favorite Calvinist verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They say, see there? And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. They say, see there? Those that the Father gives will come. Every one of them. Right. Look at verse 40. And we believe that. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Who does God give everlasting life to? Anybody that believes. That is His sovereign will. That's His sovereign plan. So how do you reconcile those two? You don't. You don't have to. You just believe what the Bible says. Every single thing it says. You don't have to make a system that puts all of these things, like Spurgeon says, together like a Chinese puzzle. What about John 6:44? Very favorite Calvinist verse. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. They say, see, irresistible grace, sovereign election. But look at chapter 12, verse 32. In the same book, John 12, 32. Reconciling things that cannot be reconciled perfectly in this world. John 12, 32. And we don't have to be a Calvinist. We don't have to be an Arminian. We can simply be a Bible believer. In John 12, 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw who? The elect to me. Doesn't say that. All men are being drawn. Being drawn. Jesus loves all the sinners. That little Sunday school song, Jesus loves me, This I Know is a biblical song. Spurgeon recognized this. This is what Spurgeon said. And Spurgeon was a Calvinist of his own sort. In 1858, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. If I find in another place that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. It is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. But notice what he says now. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded upon any one human anvil. System of theology. But one, they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth doth spring. Very wise statement. The Calvinist system tries to reconcile things that cannot be reconciled in this world. And our job is to believe the Bible. That's our foundational responsibility. But the third error that I believe the Calvinist system has is that its conclusions are contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. The conclusions of Calvinism and the way that it tries to reconcile these problems are contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. Now, first of all, we have the Bible versus the Calvinist doctrine that faith is a work. That's a foundational Calvinist doctrine. You say, well, I believe I'm saved by faith. And they say, aha, that's a work. You believe that you can believe? That's a work. That is the Calvinist position. Calvinism says that grace means man cannot do anything, cannot even believe, otherwise grace would not be grace. But that's wrong because the Bible plainly says faith is not a work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We have to allow the Bible to define its words. Faith is not a work. In Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Romans 3, verse 5. Faith is not a work. Romans 3, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That's not right. But without trying to go find where that reference should be, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, the faith is not a work. Is receiving a gift a work? Now, who pays for the gift? Someone else. That's why it's a gift. A gift can be very valuable. Someone else pays for it, and they say, here, I love you, here's a gift. And so you reach out and take it, and you say, look at me. Am I not really something? I received that gift. Do you see me? Receiving a gift is not a work, and it has nothing to boast of in it. Accepting a pardon is not a work, and does not put you in a position to boast. If you're a murderer, you're on death row, and the governor or the head of the state sends a pardon, and they come into the jail cell and hand it, and they say, here's a pardon, and you say, and you take it. That's not a work. That's nothing to boast of. Look at me. I received the pardon. Taking a life preserver that's thrown to you is not a work. And it does not put you in a position of boasting of anything. You're out there drowning and floundering, and you've gone down the second time and almost the third time, as they say, and someone throws you a life preserver. And you take a hold of it, and they drag you in. And you're wet and just about drowned, and you're in the boat finally, and you stand up and say, "Look at me! Can you see what I did?" Not only is this idea contrary to the Bible, it's contrary to reason. The sinner, by accepting the gift of salvation that God offers him through Christ, is not working, and it's nothing to boast of. And the Bible says that faith is not a work. Furthermore, you have the Bible on one side and you have Calvin's doctrine of irresistible grace on the other side. Are they contradictory? Indeed they are. What about Cain, the first murderer in the Bible? Murdered his brother in cold blood. What did God do? Well, in Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7, we see what God did. Before the murder took place, God knew that Cain was upset because God had not accepted his offering, and God had accepted the offering of his brother Abel. So God spoke to Cain in his love. The Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Cain had a choice. He couldn't say, "The devil made me do it." Men have choices. "Thou shalt rule over him." God warned Cain. God beseeched Cain. God urged Cain not to sin. Cain did sin. Irresistible grace, there's nothing like that in Scripture. What about the world before the flood in Genesis 6, verse 3? The world before the flood, before God destroyed the world with the water. But in Genesis 6, 3, we see that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." But He did strive with man. And Noah preached for 120 years, it seems. "For that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God's Spirit did strive with those men. But God's grace can be resisted. What about Israel of old in Romans 10, 21? Romans 10, 21. Israel of old. Was God's grace irresistible? "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient people and gainsaying people." All day long. Here's God, the sovereign almighty God, the God of history, stretching out his hands. Did they resist him? Indeed they did. Did they reject him? They did. What about Israel of Christ's day in Matthew chapter 23:37? Matthew 23:37. The Bible versus irresistible grace. Matthew 23:37. The Calvinist says, "But if men can resist God's grace, then God, man is a god." A man's not a god. God has sovereignly created man in His own image with a will. And it's an awesome responsibility to be a man made in the image of God. And in Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together?" How often I would have. I would. "Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." I've got a picture of that. My oldest daughter, who's a missionary in Nepal with her husband, saw this chicken one day and all these little chicks underneath. The little legs are there. All you can see is the little legs underneath the hen. And she took an excellent photo of that. And Jesus said, I would have been like that. I wanted to save you. I love you. I would have saved you. I would. What did he say? And you would not. I don't see how the Scripture can be more clear. That grace, the grace of God is offered and the grace of God can be resisted, and that's not the will of God. It is contrary to His will. The unsaved of our day. What about 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4? The unsaved of our day. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to the elect. Right? Now, that's not why they're lost. That's not why they're condemned. It's hid to them that are lost. But why are they lost? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Condemned because they don't believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The unsaved of our day can resist the grace of God. The unsaved during the reign of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The unsaved during the reign of the Antichrist, why will they be condemned? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, the context of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. But why will they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Not because they're not elect. And verse 12, that they all might be damned. Why? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why. And the Bible is contrary to the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace. What about the Bible versus limited atonement? Again, it's a contradiction. Because the Bible tells us that God loves all men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I found a tract one day written by a Calvinist. And the title of the tract was, Does God Love You? It's an important question. And the conclusion inside was, you can't know. For sure. But John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God has commanded that the gospel be preached to every individual, Mark 16:15, to every creature. The gospel be preached to every person. God wants to have mercy upon every person, Romans 11:32. Romans 11:32. God desires to have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32, For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. God desires to reconcile all men. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God desires to reconcile all men. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Paul is speaking as a saved man about them, those that are outside the world. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, which is to be preached to every single sinner. The promise of faith by Jesus is for all. Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22. The promise of faith by Jesus is for all. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. How many have sinned? All have sinned. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All included. In both categories. All are sinners, all can believe. Jesus was a ransom for all men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all. all. At least it's not a Beatles tune. For all men. Jesus tasted death for all men. Hebrews 2 verse 9. Hebrews 2 verse 9. These are great verses. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for the elect. For all men, it says. For all men. For every man. Jesus bought with his blood even the unsaved wicked heretic. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1 is describing those that deny Christ. There are many of those today in churches. Damnable doctrines. A damnable doctrine is a doctrine that a saved person can't believe. A doctrine that if you believe and follow that, you are lost. And one of those is the doctrine of Christ. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. He's talking about the doctrine of Christ. The Lord that bought them. They're lost men. They're pigs that return to their wallowing in the mire. See the end of the chapter. They're dogs that return to their vomit, meaning they never were saved. They never were regenerated and converted. Lost men. Jesus, what? Bought them. Bought them. God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But His long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Salvation is described as repentance there. Not willing that any should perish. Jesus provided propitiation for all men. 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. Jesus provided the propitiation, the satisfaction for the sin debt. For all men. 1 John 2, verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, those that are saved. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation for all men, making it possible for them to be saved. And the iniquity of all men was laid upon Jesus, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Very famous prophecy of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. How many have gone astray? All. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the all of the first part is the same as the all of the second part. All have sinned and all can be saved. And the iniquity of all was laid upon Him, making it possible for all men to be saved. And so you have the Bible on one side and you have the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement on the other side. In contradiction, not complementing, but contradiction. And so the Calvinist system, the Calvinist conclusions are contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. That's the third great error. It's the central error, of course, of Calvinism. But number four, Calvinism interprets Scripture by theology rather than by context. In interpreting Scripture, context is almost everything. Everything. Calvinism, though, assigns set definitions to theological terms instead of allowing the passage in context to define them. What about the word sovereignty? Of course, that's not a word that's in the Bible, but it's a word referring to God as the King of Kings and God as the Lord of history. And the Bible refers to Him as that. But they define it, sovereignty meaning cannot be resisted. That's not anywhere taught in the Scripture and is contrary to the Scripture. Election is defined by the Calvinists to mean that man has no choice. That is not how the Bible ever defines that term. Sovereign grace is defined by the Calvinists to mean that man has no part whatsoever. That's never how the Bible describes salvation. I can receive, I can accept the gift. Total depravity is a Calvinist term, meaning that man is so dead and that he cannot even believe in Jesus Christ. But my authority is the Bible alone, not someone's dictionary, theological dictionary. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. Self-interpreting book. It's a wonderful book. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Self-interpreting book. Second Timothy 3:17, the word perfect, that the man of God may be perfect. What does it mean, perfect? Sinlessly perfect, maybe. That's an option. But how do we know what it means? Well, it defines itself, that the man of God may be perfect, what? Truly furnished unto all good works. That's the definition there of perfect in that context. Defined in the context, clearly, plainly. So we can test Bible dictionaries with the Bible itself. That's important. That gives us the ability to know the truth and find the truth. And Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who is often held up as by the Calvinists as their man. When it came to 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, this very important passage, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. We'll see what Calvin said about this passage. Calvinists, such as James White, go to all kinds of, through all kinds of gymnastics to tell us this passage doesn't mean what it says. Spurgeon refused to do that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's why I didn't read this verse before. All men to be saved. Why? Words could not be plainer. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's how salvation is described there. Salvation requires some knowledge. Truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's a difficult passage for a Calvinist. It's very difficult. Spurgeon refused to do anything with it except just let it alone. This is what Spurgeon said. What then? Shall we try to put another meaning into the text than that which it fairly bears? I trow not. You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. All men, say they, that is some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men. All men, they say, that is some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if He meant that. The Holy Ghost, and that's why they wrote against Him, the Holy Ghost by the Apostle has written all men. And unquestionably He means all men. I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. He applies grammatical gunpowder to it and explodes it by way of expounding it. Explodes it. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I'm saying he was his own kind of Calvinist. His authority was the Bible, first and foremost and always. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than to be inconsistent with the Word of God. And so, the point being that Calvinism so often interprets Scripture by theology, preconceived theology, forcing it into the text rather than by allowing the context to speak and rule. But number 5, 8 great errors, I believe, of Calvinism. And number 5 is that Calvinism misstates what non-Calvinists believe. Oh, they do this perpetually and always. They claim we don't believe in God's sovereignty. Oh, we do, don't we? But we allow the Word of God to define it. Let God be sovereign as God says He's sovereign. If God says that man is created in His image and has a will and can accept or reject, then that doesn't disturb God's sovereignty one bit. We believe that God is sovereign. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we believe. They claim that we believe man is saved by his own will. I certainly don't believe that. In fact, no man can believe except God enables him. God must draw him. God must enlighten him. The Spirit of God must give him conviction. It's not man's will that saves him. It's God that saves him. But man can say yes. The Bible says he can. He must be able to. If I were to go by my own experience, I would be a Calvinist. The main reason, the only reason I'm not a Calvinist this morning, and they don't like this, but it's the Bible. It's the Bible. They claim that we don't believe that salvation is 100% of God, but I sure do, don't you? Salvation is 100% of God. Did you save yourself 1%? How about 0.5%? We believe that's works. We believe that any part that we would have would be works, and salvation is 100% of grace. God is the one that enlightens us. John 1:9, He gives light to every man that comes into the world. What about those that have never heard in the dark corners of Nepal and various parts of the country? They have light. They have light. They have the light of creation. They have the light of conscience. And there's light shining. God is the one that convicts. John 16:7-8. God is the one that draws, and I will draw all men unto me. God is the one that draws. Man does only one thing, and that's to receive the proffered gift, and that is not a work, and that's nothing to boast of, and salvation is 100% of God. They misrepresent and misstate what we believe. But number 6, Calvinism confuses the church with Israel. Calvinism confuses the church with Israel. Calvin's major argument for unconditional election and reprobation is based on Romans 9. Romans 9-11, the context is Israel. And the question that Paul is answering, well, if we're saved by grace and all of the things of Romans 1 through 8 are true, well, what about Israel? Is God finished with Israel? And his answer is no, not at all. And that's the context. Does Romans 9 teach that God arbitrarily chooses some sinners to be saved and some to be lost? Let's read Romans 9:9-24. Romans 9:9-24. This is a very key passage in this debate. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, thou, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Certainly the key passage of the Calvinist position of sovereign election and sovereign reprobation. But what is Paul teaching? And by the way, I agree with this. Who art thou that repliest against God? Whatever God decides, that's right. If he wanted to throw some people into hell sovereignly, that's his business. He's still God, if the Bible taught that. I wouldn't have any problem with it personally. God is God. And the man said, well, the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a great whale. But if the Bible says Jonah swallowed a great whale, I'd believe that too. Just believe the Bible. I don't have a problem with that. If it's true, if the Bible actually teaches it, God sovereignly chooses some to go to hell, some to go to heaven, that's his business. I would believe that. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach it. But I wouldn't have a problem with it. I'm not trying to twist God and decide what God should do and can't do. He can do what he wants to, as far as I'm concerned. I surrendered to him a long time ago. I bowed my knees. That's repentance. God's God. The problem is, what does God really teach in the Bible? The example of Esau and Jacob is not referring to election pertaining to salvation. It's pertaining to national issues. That's the context. God is not saying that he chose Esau to be saved and Jacob to be saved, Esau not to be saved. He's talking about the choice in regard to the national situation and the passing on of the covenants, of the Abrahamic covenant, not personal salvation. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. As for Pharaoh, he first hardened his own heart. We see this in Exodus 8, verse 18. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15. God made an example out of the old boy. But God didn't sovereignly make him harden his heart. He hardened his own sorry heart. He made his choice. God said, I'll make an example out of you. It's a scary thing. Man made in the image of God and the responsibility we have and what God can do to us. Ananias and Sapphira, I think so often about them. God made an example out of them. He didn't make them do that, though. In Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. He didn't have to do that. And God didn't make him do that. And God says, you harden your heart? All right. You'll be my example. Bad example, but an example all the same. I don't want to be a bad example. We have a will. We have a choice. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, does not say that God fits some sinners to destruction and some to glory. That's ambiguous, in fact. It could go either way in the Greek. In Romans 9, 23 and 24, 23 says that he might, verse 22, I'm sorry, says, that God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath. Why are they vessels of wrath? Fitted to destruction, but who fits them? That's the question. Who fits them? Did God fit them and say, I sovereignly fit you to destruction? You got no choice in it. You're fitted to destruction, that's where you're going. Did God fit them or did they fit themselves? The Greeks could go either way. It's in the middle voice on one side, which means they fitted themselves. Well, then how can we interpret it? In that case, you always compare Scripture with Scripture to find out what the meaning is. The Calvinist doesn't do that. He just forces his theology right into that. Fitted to wrath in the middle voice in Greek certainly can mean to fit yourself. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that that's exactly right. Man does fit himself to destruction. Fits himself to destruction. 3%, according to the late survey, of Australians believe they're going to hell. 3%. Somebody's not telling them the truth. Because more than 3% of Australians are lost. And anyone without Christ, according to the Bible, is going to hell. But why are they going to hell? They fit themselves. Light shining brightly. Fit themselves to destruction. Romans 9, 23 and 24 does not mean that God only chooses some pre-chosen elect group to salvation. The Calvinists add something to verse 24 here. Even us whom He hath called, not called. Now we know that that's talking about saved people, or God people that are called. But who is called? Who fits into that category of the called of God? And the Calvinist puts another word in there, effectually called. Well, that's not in the Bible, so we don't have to worry about it. It's not, has no authority. Don't add your words here to the Bible. Effectually called. No, who does God call? And how does God call? What about 2 Thessalonians 2:14? What about 2 Thessalonians 2:14? Thessalonians 2:14, who is called and how are they called? Whereunto He called you by our gospel. John 6:40. Called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing that wherever the gospel is preached, people start getting saved. Maybe just a few. But wherever the gospel is not preached, nobody gets saved. Isn't that an interesting thing? Why is that? Because it is the gospel itself by which God calls sinners to salvation. And who is the gospel to be preached to? Every creature. Which is a non-ending task. A never-ending task until Christ comes. And God calls through the gospel, and the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And God calls everyone that believes on Christ. John chapter 6, verse 40. Who does God call? In John 6, verse 40, the verse we read a while ago. This is the will of Him that sent me, God's sovereign will, that everyone that seeth the Son, everyone, and believeth on Him, may have everlasting life. That's God's sovereign will. Everyone that believes on Christ has eternal life. That's His sovereign will. And how do they believe unless they hear? And they call to the gospel. God's sovereign salvation, even of the Jews, was not arbitrary. In Romans 9, 31 and 32, if we continue to read in this passage, Romans 9, 31 and 32, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because of sovereign election or reprobation? No, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They fitted themselves to destruction. They reprobated themselves. And Romans 10 leaves no doubt about it. If we go on to the next chapter, leaves no doubt that the promise of salvation is not God's arbitrary choice. What about the words whosoever and all in the next chapter? Whosoever shall call upon the name of whosoever shall be saved. And so if we just continue with the context and allow the context to speak for itself. And we see in Romans 10:21 that God's sovereignty does not mean that His will is always accomplished in man. Well, it couldn't possibly mean that every Christian would be 100% holy. But that's not true. But that's the will of God. Be ye holy as I am holy, but we're not. God's will can be thwarted. In Romans 10:21, we see this. But to Israel He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands. There's God, the sovereign God. The disobedient and gainsaying people. Jesus said, I would. He would not. Matthew 23. And also, we see that God did not arbitrarily blind Israel. Not arbitrarily blind Israel. In Romans 11, 8 through 11, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. They're blinded, but why are they blinded? Was it an arbitrary choice, sovereign choice of God that they were blind? No. No, not at all. In Matthew 13, verse 15, we see the same quotation. Matthew 13, verse 15. No, they fitted themselves to destruction. God blinded Israel because Israel rejected God. Matthew 13:15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. They closed. Their eyes have they closed. Why is Australia not saved today? Their eyes have they closed. They closed. Are they not being told? They are being told. Is there no gospel being preached? Is there no light shining? Bright light is shining. They closed. That's what God's going to say when they stand before Him. You closed your eyes. I stretched out my hand. You closed your eyes. And so, this passage does not hold, support the Calvinist position. Romans 9. Alright, we're looking at major errors of Calvinism. Central errors. 8 different ones. And number 7 is that Calvinism goes back to the church fathers instead of strictly to the apostles for authority. There's no doubt about this. Calvin spoke of Augustine just continually in his institutes, his boring institutes. He said in book 3, chapter 22, if I were inclined to compile a whole volume from Augustine, I could easily show my readers that I need no words but his. He said, let Augustine answer for me. He said, Augustine is the one we quote most frequently as being the best and most faithful witness of all antiquity. Book 4, chapter 14. He said, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, I could do so out of his writings. Augustine. One of the doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, there's no accident about that, he laid the foundation for the Roman Catholic Church in many ways. Augustine was a persecutor, as Calvin was. In fact, Augustine laid the doctrinal foundation for the Inquisition by interpreting, you know, the parable said, which says, compel them to come in. He really believed that. By force. If they don't, well, burn them. He's a literalist, I guess. Now, he laid the foundation, doctrinally, for the Catholic Inquisition. The historian Neander, who was a Lutheran, said that Augustine's teaching contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition. In fact, Augustine instigated persecutions against the Donatists of that day. Donatists were trying to be faithful to the Word of God and have a strict New Testament Christianity, and they were persecuted and hated by Augustine. Augustine was one of the fathers of amillennialism, interpreting the Scripture allegorically and teaching that the Catholic Church was the kingdom of God. He taught that Mary did not commit sin, laying the foundation for Mariology. He believed in a form of purgatory. I heard a Catholic priest at one of the big charismatic conferences I attended with press credentials. Catholic priest, Tom Forrest, who's headquartered in Rome, he was preaching one day at one of these big ecumenical conferences, 40 denominations. He said, I'm so thankful for purgatory. He said, I couldn't go to heaven without purgatory. And Augustine laid the foundation for that heresy. He was one of the fathers of infant baptism, claiming that unbaptized infants were lost. And those that rejected infant baptism, which was a novelty in those days, just coming in, he said that they were infidels and cursed. That's what he thought of Baptists. And so Augustine was the man that Calvin leaned to more than any other man for his theology. Augustine was a heretic. And then number eight, going back to the so-called church fathers, most of the quotations, church fathers so-called, most of the quotations that we still have extant in the first centuries of so-called church fathers or early church leaders, early preachers, were heretics. That's why their writings survived. Very few exceptions to that. And Augustine was certainly one of those. But number eight, and finally, central errors of Calvinism, is that Calvinism cannot explain the Apostle Paul. The Calvinist system cannot explain the Apostle Paul. What about 1 Corinthians 9:19? Paul wanted to win the more. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, or to see more people saved. How's that there, Paul? Don't you believe that the number of elect is settled from all eternity? 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. How is that, Paul? I thought the election was determined sovereignly. If the election is determined sovereignly, what are you doing? You're sacrificing to save some? And in 1 Corinthians 10:33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. I thought they were sovereignly elected and they're going to be saved and irresistibly drawn. And if Paul was a Calvinist, somehow he did not know that the elect don't need persuading. And that the non-elect can't be persuaded. Paul wasn't a Calvinist, was he? Paul's desire to go to hell for the Jews. Romans 9:3. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And here we see how great of a Christian Paul was. What a compassion he had upon those Jews that treated him so badly. And what a Christ-like man he was, with a desire, if it were possible, to even go to hell in the place of those Jews. Why is that, and how could that be? How could a mere man care more about the destiny of the unsaved than God? And the fact is that God loves every sinner. Jesus died to make it possible for every sinner to be saved. And that's reflected in Paul's life and ministry and his great sacrifice and his great compassion for souls. That was just God through him. God's working through him. But Calvinism cannot explain the Apostle Paul. Personally, I reject all forms of Calvinism. Spurgeon was a Calvinist, his own kind of Calvinist. He said we need to go back to the Calvinism of John Calvin himself. Now, I believe we need to go all the way back to the Bible. Calvin believed in sovereign and unconditional reprobation, that God sovereignly reprobated sinners to hell. He said in Book 3, Chapter 23 of his Institutes, God devotes to destruction whom He pleases. They are predestined to eternal death without any demerit of their own, merely by His sovereign will. He orders all things by His counsel and decree in such a manner that some men are born devoted from the womb to certain death, that His name be glorified by their destruction. God chooses whom He will as His children, while He rejects and reprobates others, and there's nothing they can do about it. Sovereign reprobation. And Dave Hunt said, what love is this? Calvin denounced the universal offer of the gospel in Book 3, Chapter 22. He says, when it appears that when the doctrine of salvation is offered to all for their effectual benefit, it is a corrupt prostitution of that which is declared to be reserved particularly for the children of the church. And so we need to go way beyond Calvin and way beyond Augustine and way back further to the Scriptures itself, the sole authority for faith and practice. And what about the Scripture we began with, Revelation 22:17, which is so full of instruction, I believe, on this topic and debate. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Water. Salvation described as drinking water. What a powerful illustration. Teaching us that salvation is necessary. Is water not necessary for life? You must have water. You must be saved. You must have salvation. Teaching us that it's priceless. Is water not priceless to a thirsty man in the outback of the desert out there? Priceless. You would pay anything for a cup of water. Anything that you possibly could. It's priceless. It's life. Teaching us that salvation is abundant. Is water not abundant in this world? Teaching us about salvation itself just by looking at all the water that God has put in this world. Is teaching us that salvation is available to all. to who? Anyone that wants to drink. God is saying, water, there you go. That's salvation. It's an illustration of salvation. And teaching us that salvation's free. Water is freely provided by God in this world. And men bottle it up and sell it for a lot of money. But God provides it freely. Just drink it. Teaching us that salvation is easy. It's not hard. Just drink. Is that hard? It means that I must acknowledge that I'm thirsty. And that's the only water that will quench the thirst of salvation. And all of those lessons, but none of them are Calvinistic. None of them are Calvinistic. And so Calvinism, I personally reject all of it. Each Calvinist believes that he is at liberty to analyze Calvinism and modify it. So are we. And if we're convicted that the Bible rejects the whole thing, then we can reject the whole thing. But I believe there's something among independent Baptists that is at least as destructive and false as Calvinism, and more, much, much more widespread. I call it quick prayerism. Which is what? It's a term I made up, so I have to define it. I don't like the term easy believism, because salvation is easy and it's by believing. But what about quick prayerism? Quick to lead people in a prayer even when there's no evidence of conviction. Quick to ignore repentance or redefine it so it has nothing to do with how you live. Quick to give people assurance even though there's no evidence of salvation. Quick to count numbers regardless of how empty. Does that ring any bells? And that is on, I guess you'd say, the other side of this issue. The other side of Calvinism. Quick prayerism. And in conclusion this morning, I have some suggestions about how we can avoid empty professions of faith. Every soul winner will have some false professions of faith. But there's something seriously wrong when such a tiny percentage of those that we purport as saved or show any evidence at all of it. And some church says that last year 1,500 people received Christ. But if you look at it a little bit, you see that less than 1% really did. Because the rest of them can't be found anymore. Are there churches like that? Oh yeah, lots of them. When my wife and I were, when I graduated from Bible college and went back to my hometown, Florida, the pastor there, I asked him what we could do before we started our deputation to go to the mission field. And he said, well, I think you ought to follow up, you and your wife, on our foster club program. Our women go out every week and they get souls saved every single week. They come back and report on those souls saved, but we're just not really following up on it. I'll give you the names and the cards, and you and your wife go out and disciple them. I said, that's a great idea. I'd love to do that. So we had the names, and we drove out, and we started knocking on the doors and saying, I understand you got saved last week. We're here from the church, we're here to be a blessing to you and help you in your new Christian life. Slam the door in your face. Won't even talk to us. Wouldn't turn the television off even to talk to us. I thought something's wrong here. They got saved last week, but they don't want to talk about Christ this week. That's a strange salvation there. That's an interesting kind of salvation there. That's not the kind of salvation I had when I was saved. That's the kind of salvation I had when I was a boy when I wasn't saved. I became a church member in the Southern Baptist Church. But I've grown up my Christian life with this methodology that produces so countless number of false decisions. Chattanooga, Tennessee was almost filled up with false professions of faith because of Highland Park Baptist Church. Because of this methodology. And people say, well, the gospel's being preached. Can't you rejoice in that? I rejoice that the gospel's being preached, but what happens under this methodology is that people almost become inoculated to the truth. You knock on the door and you say, well, I'm here to, you know, I'd like to share the gospel with you and show you how you can be saved and go to heaven. And they say, well, I've done that. You've done what? Well, I've done that, you know. Well, you go to church? Oh, no. You read the Bible? Oh, no. But I've done that. You've done what? Well, I've prayed that prayer. I've done that. The soul winner said I was saved. He gave me a certificate. I got baptized at Holland Park Baptist Church, you know. It almost inoculates people to the truth. Some entire cities have been injured by this. I've done that. You've done what? Salvation's real, folks. Salvation's a miracle. Salvation's a birth. Salvation is a change of direction. If you've done that, there's going to be something different there. And I have some suggestions, and that is, first of all, that we not be hasty in evangelism and avoid shallow presentations of the gospel. Not be hasty. Salvation involves understanding the gospel. Let's look at a couple of scriptures along these lines. Romans 6:17. Salvation involves understanding the gospel. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, salvation is a heart matter, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's how salvation is described there. Accepting a form of doctrine from the heart. The eunuch said as they were traveling along, as he was traveling along with Philip, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, stop the chariot. This guy is a high man in the government. He's a businessman. He's rich. Let's baptize this guy. He wants to be baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip almost put him off. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And that's the standard. Salvation is from the heart. Salvation is believing the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that I'm a sinner, and all of that. There's a doctrinal content to being saved. It usually takes time. We need to be very careful in dealing with people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, I suppose we could get half of the people in Nepal to pray that prayer, but they wouldn't be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, how salvation is described here. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's how this salvation is described. Coming to the knowledge of the truth. Not becoming a theologian, but the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And the sinner must understand that, and the sinner must come to that, or he can't be saved. What about 2 Timothy 3:15? And I'm suggesting that we be careful that we not be too hasty in our evangelism. Presenting the gospel in a very shallow manner and then attempting to get fruit before the person comes to any kind of understanding of what he's really doing. In 2 Timothy 3:15, and thou from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's how it's described. There's some wisdom required. There's some knowledge of the Scripture required, and it's coming to it. The gospel has definite doctrinal content that must be understood and must be believed. In the book of Romans, beginning with sin, beginning with the holiness of God, beginning with the wrath of God, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that usually takes time for a sinner to understand. There are exceptions to people being saved the very first time they hear. But those are exceptions. The apostles took time. Paul took time with the Bereans. What about Acts 17:10-12? Acts 17:10-12. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word. Now notice he's talking about lost Jews at this point. With all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. There was a little process going on there. Hearing the word, checking it out, hearing, checking it out, believing. Well, what about the doctrine of sin? You can quickly run through the gospel and say, the Bible says you're a sinner, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, what does he mean when he says that? Yes, I'm a sinner. Not necessarily what the Bible means at all. He might mean, I got some problems. Do you understand that you're unrighteous before God, that you deserve hell? Oh, no, I don't deserve hell. I'm a good bloke, you know. But I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. No, that's not what the Bible is talking about at all. It's nothing like that. The Spirit of God didn't teach you that yet. If the Spirit of God hasn't shown you what you are yet, the Spirit of God hasn't shown you what you really need yet, you can't be saved like that. I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. You mean you understand you're a bad person? I'm not a bad person. Well, then you're not the sinner the Bible says you are. What you're saying is sin, and what the Bible's saying, we've got two different things here. We need to instruct you. And so when someone says, yes, I'm a sinner, they might not mean at all what the Bible says. They might be thinking, I need more self-esteem. I really do. I don't think of myself highly enough. I must be a sinner. I need so much truer self-esteem. All kinds of things that sinners think. Why is so much of the Bible law before it gets to the gospel to show that sinner what sin really is? That's why. To plow that ground. That's what the Spirit of God uses, to plow that ground and to bring that conviction upon him that I am the sinner. Like the Bible says, what? A heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart. That there's none righteous, no, not one, not any righteousness. That there's none that are good. That kind of sinner. That sinner. The example of people that have a religious background. Maybe you're talking to a Roman Catholic and you say you need to receive Christ. What does that Roman Catholic think when he hears that? Well, I've received Christ many times. I received Christ when I was baptized. I received Christ in the Mass. I received Christ all the time. I will receive Christ again. And again and again and again and again. He's redefining everything in his mind. And so I believe we need to be careful. We need to be not so hasty. Take the time that's necessary, whatever that time might be. How is salvation described in Hebrews 6:18? In Hebrews 6:18. Now this is the real thing here. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Fleeing for refuge unto Christ. Fleeing what? Fleeing destruction. That's real Bible salvation. So, my suggestion is that we be real careful with people, not being overly hasty. We need to urge them that today is the day of salvation. They might not have tomorrow, but if they're not ready to be saved, they're not ready to be saved, then there's not a thing we can do to change that. God is the God of salvation. We need to secondly emphasize the turning to the Lord. I went soul winning last year with a pastor in the States on one of my trips to the States, and he's a man of God. This pastor. And we went out on a Sunday afternoon and we knocked on doors in a university area. And he did the talking, all of the talking. And the door would open and he would say, can I have 10 minutes of your time? I have the most important thing you'll ever hear, like that. And 1, 2, 3, if they would allow him to. 1, 2, 3, the Romans Road. Nothing wrong with the Romans Road. But then immediately he said, I have two things to ask you. Number one, do you understand what I was saying? I'm talking about 10 minutes at the door of a stranger. They all said yes. Personally, I don't believe that any of them understood a word he was saying. Pagan university students in America, steeped in evolution and new age. And he said, well, secondly, would you receive this gift today, right now? Now, none of them did. None of them did. And he was not a high-pressured salesman, and he didn't try any manipulation tactics, praise the Lord. But I talked to him on the way back to the church after that. I said, you know, you didn't even hint to them that, about repentance. He said, I never thought about that. Well, why not? Don't you think we should? All the preachers in the Bible preach repentance. Jesus sure did. In fact, repentance is a part of the Great Commission. How can we skip over it? In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 48, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48, well, it's an obligation to preach repentance. How can we skip over it and slight it? In Luke 24, 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. How can we skip over that? That's a great commission. You say, well, repentance is not in John. Yeah, the virgin birth's not in the Gospel of John either. So what? We don't have only one Gospel. That's the way false teachers use the Scriptures. Proof texting. But it's not the word repentance even that's completely necessary, but it's the concept that is. We've got to make that sinner understand there will be a change. Now the change is going to be of God. It's not a works. But there is going to be a turning around. And that's what repentance means. Turn around and go the other way. And well, we can't. So many soul winning plans, it seems to me, and I've studied many of them, want to sneak the gospel in before the sinner even knows that he gets saved. I don't believe that's possible. It's a confrontation between God and that sinner. And it's not going to be, I go to sleep and then I wake up the next day and I was saved that night while I was sleeping. And you sneak it in by the side way and you get saved before you hardly know what you're doing. And then you get them to surrender to God somewhere later. There has to be, so repentance means surrender. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, the salvation of the Thessalonians was described. There's not a better description in the Bible, I believe, of repentance than 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. It's the only kind of church member we should allow, a person we should allow in our church. Requirement for church membership is, number one, to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's repentance. It's that simple. It's turning around, going the other way. If I turn and I receive Jesus Christ and I receive His gift of salvation, I receive Him as my Lord and Savior, I've got my back to something. You've got to have your back to something. The first thing that a Hindu wants to do when he hears about Christ is add Jesus to his other gods. Even the highest one. Jesus is my best God. Doesn't work. Doesn't work in Nepal, nor does it work in Australia. The gods of the Australians are a little bit different than the average god of the Hindu. They offer sacrifices to their automobiles, blood sacrifices. But Australians are idolaters just the same, and they must turn from that. And that's repentance. And there's no easy way around that. No way around that. if we leave that out, we have to be corrupting the gospel. And the fundamental Baptists used to preach that hot and heavy. J. Frank Norris said, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's only one truth that saves a man from hell, repentance. Men don't go to hell because of their sins. They go because they don't repent of their sins. It's just old-fashioned preaching of repentance. What about old Lester Roloff? He had the sermon, Repent or Perish, in the 1950s. Repentance is godly sorrow for sin. Repentance is a forsaking of sin. Real repentance is putting your trust in Jesus Christ. So you won't live like that anymore. Almost sounds like works. But he didn't believe in works. He believed in repentance. When we arrived in Nepal, 1979, our first landlord wanted to hear about Christ. He told me, he said, can we have Bible studies? I was so excited. He spoke English. He was a rich man. My first convert, I thought. I hoped. I wished. I prayed. He drove up for the first Bible study in his little Volkswagen Bug. And he had a woman with him. I thought he brought his wife. Isn't that great? He brought his wife. It wasn't his wife. It's his girlfriend. He had grown kids, married kids. Had a wife, but he spent most of his time with the girlfriend, the concubine. Anyway, that's fine. We'll have Bible studies with him and his concubine, which we did. And I tried to explain the gospel as simply as I could. And finally, the last Bible study, because of him, he said, I believe I understand what you're saying, what you've been saying, but there's two things that really bother me. He said, if I receive what you're saying, follow Jesus, I don't remember exact words he used, but what would I have to do about these two things? I said, well, what are they actually? He said, oh, my girlfriend. I said, what's the second one? I thought the second one would be easier. What do I have to do about my girlfriend if I get saved? He said, well, what do I have to do about my business practices? He was a crook. You have to be a crook to be rich in Nepal. He's a crook. Well, what's the answer? Don't worry about that. Those things, God will take care of those things. Someday, you know, later. Just pray after me. I don't believe that's scriptural. The rich man came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He dug into his heart there in his covetousness. Self-deception. I've kept all the commandments. You liar, you haven't kept any of the commandments. What's one of the commandments? Thou shalt not covet. So Jesus dug down in there and he turned away, went away. I believe we have to be clear with people that there is going to be a turning here. God's the one that's going to change your life. God is the one that's going to give you power. But there's going to be a change. And if you're not ready for that, you cannot be saved. I believe that's what repentance is. Many soul-winning programs just seem to try to want to slip the gospel by the sinner before he knows what's happening, getting saved, and then try to disciple him somehow later on when there's never, ever been a surrender to God. And so we need to emphasize turning to the Lord. Most of our gospel tracts don't even hint at that. And then let me say one more thing as a suggestion about these things. And that is to be careful about giving assurance to people that we lead to Christ. There is a spiritual birth certificate that someone sent me recently. Their daughter had gone down at an invitation in a church and then had been given a spiritual birth certificate. This is what it says. This certifies that the name has accepted Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior on the day and is therefore a welcome member in the family of God, signed to them. And you might use this. I have no idea. I haven't talked to anybody about this. I was told I could preach what I wanted to, so here we go. And I believe that's very dangerous. See, I cannot give a person assurance for the simple fact I don't know if they're saved. How can you know that? It's a heart matter. The disciples did not question Judas' salvation. That's the Spirit of God's job, to give someone assurance. I can tell that sinner that he can have assurance because the Bible promises assurance for the believer. But I can't say, you're saved now, let me give you assurance right now. And someone doubts later, some child especially, and doubts later and is worried and fearful and doubting, and you say, well, here's your spiritual birth certificate. Don't worry. No worries. There might be worries. You might not be saved yet. There's all kinds of motives of why a person will pray a prayer, come forward an invitation, all those things. So we can't be absolutely sure of that. What we can show them is the Word of God. And we can show them where assurance is found, which is here, and by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God, though, that must affirm that to the believer's heart. That's what I counsel people that have doubts. You can have doubts when you're saved. But where are those doubts settled? I can't settle it for you. Your pastor can't settle that for you because he cannot even see into your heart. But God can settle that. The place that doubts are settled are here. It's here. The promises of God. That's where doubts are settled. And if I'm truly saved, I can go to those promises and I can be comforted. And I can find my assurance there again. And if I'm not saved, I can't find it. It's not there. The Spirit of God won't confirm it. And therefore, I need to get saved. And I'm just saying that we need to be careful about that part of the typical soul-winning plan, because assurance is only for those that are truly saved. It's not for those that have done some kind of religious ritual. It's for those that are truly saved. Let's close with this passage, John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. John chapter 10. Of the many passages we could look at, but this one is excellent. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. This passage teaches eternal security. I preach a lot on eternal security. I believe in eternal security. And John chapter 10 is a wonderful promise along those lines, but who is it for? John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal security. For who? For the one that's truly saved, verse 27. And the evidence is there. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. One of the chief evidences of salvation, of course, is a person's attitude toward the Scriptures. That's one of the chief evidences of salvation. So the assurance of salvation, now this is a simple thing, I understand that, but I believe we need to apply it to our soul and efforts, is that salvation is only for those that are truly saved. And that's something that God alone can show the sinner, whether he's saved or lost, and we can point them to the place of assurance and promise them that assurance is there if they've truly been saved. But I can't pronounce another person saved. I believe that's very dangerous. Sinner can call on the Lord for what? He might want just a ticket to heaven. In fact, an independent Baptist church in Maine, 3 years ago, went out on a big campaign in their community, and they knocked on the doors, and they told the person, people that answered, if I can tell you today that you can go to heaven when you die, and you won't have to change anything, would you want to hear me? Well, on one side, that's true. Salvation is by grace. But on the other side, there's not going to be any change. You're deceiving that person. There's going to be a whole bunch of changes. Radical, life-changing, turn around, go the other way changes. So we need to be careful about giving assurance, I believe. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for this school and these men and women. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd greatly bless and use their lives. Father, that, Lord, they'd sell out to you, holy, these young people. And Lord, be instruments in your hand and vessels, Lord, that you'd use today mightily. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.